Well, let's gather back together, church. If you could go ahead and take your seats. Let's continue our fellowship this morning, giving attention to God's Word. If you would open with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 12, we are in verse 15. We're working studiously through Romans 12. We're carefully considering these 30 phrases of Paul, which describe the key components of how we live out a sacrificial life to Christ, a redeemed life. Now, it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in Romans 12, and so you may or may not immediately recognize that last time we were in verse 13, and this time we're in verse 15. I am skipping over verse 14 just temporarily. I want to take up verse 14 along with verse 17 through 21 when we get there as Paul's address to our response to those who do us wrong. And seemingly verse 14 fits well with that section, and so I'm going to take the liberty to skip over it for this morning, but don't worry, we'll come back to it verse by verse, right? Verse 15 this morning, though, the subject matter is sympathy. Now, unfortunately, the term sympathy has taken on a one-sided dimension in our kind of modern vernacular. It's related to cards written to a person upon sickness or death, or condolences expressed at a funeral or some other of life's major reversals. But sympathy really is a broader word. Let me just give a simple definition. It's a shared emotional response. And that would encompass the gamut of human emotions. So sympathy, by definition, is a shared or a joint emotional response with another person. I think, in addition, sympathy has often incorrectly been connected to just kind of being sentimental. Kind of an actionless expression of kindness that may cost you little and may last only for a moment. And yet, that view of sympathy not only misunderstands what sympathy actually entails, the emotional rigor involved with what Paul is calling for in our text, but I think it underestimates the challenge, as Tim Keller puts it, to stop and understand and join in the inner life of another person, such that you share a genuine emotional response in their situation, to their situation, not to your own. And the level of caring and other-centeredness involved in sympathy is actually quite profound and quite costly for us. Now, it may make some, especially men, nervous to talk about emotions and shared emotion. And so if it makes you feel better, let me substitute the word emotion for passion. For literally, this is what we're talking about, a shared passion. And when we talk about our passions, it envelops all of life and all that we are have a passionate response to. So the Greek word sympathy literally is a shared passion. Okay. As we saw a few weeks ago, Paul is no stoic, and the way of Christ is no detachment from our passions, our emotional responses to life. And what Paul is expressing here is that it's not a detachment from our own passions, nor is it a detachment from our shared passions with those whom the Lord has given us to live life with. What Paul is calling for here is the very same thing he's been calling for since the beginning of chapter 12, that we would not live a solitary, alone life, just living out what Christ has called us to do before Him in this world, but that we would live a shared life in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would engage in life together with one another in the fullest sense of the word. Paul has a Spirit-inspired vision here that would include our emotional life. And we would extend this mindset to all we encounter, every person we encounter. But Paul's particular focus is how we relate to one another within the church, the shared body of Christ in particular. And this is the primary focus here. So with that, let's just look at the text. Verse 15, very simply, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I want us to understand the dynamics of this biblical calling to, and I want us to really latch our attention to the example of Christ himself in this very thing, his own sympathy, so that we might emulate and we might glorify him by simply following him in this. So let's consider sympathy. First, I just want to make sure we understand sympathy's full range. Now, you may think I'm stretching it a little bit when to take verse 15, which deals with rejoicing and weeping, and say, well, this encompasses all of our emotional responses to life. Well, Paul didn't say that. He just said rejoicing and weeping. And yet I'd have you consider that these two emotional responses, which is what they are, joy and weeping, are really the bookends of human emotions. The spectrum. You can't go any further emotionally than weeping. And you really can't go any further in the other direction, rejoicing. Weeping is often paired with mourning and loss and wailing and bitter tears in the scripture. It's what the widow of Nain was doing as her only son's funeral progression met Jesus along the way. It's what Peter does when he rushes out after realizing he has denied Christ in Christ's deepest need. It's what Mary is doing at Jesus' tomb when Jesus meets her. That's weeping. But we also see rejoicing in the scripture. It's what's going on after the Hebrews pass safely through the Dead Sea and the bodies of the Egyptians who were coming to kill them wash up on the shore. They are rejoicing at God's deliverance of them. It's what David is doing when the ark is brought into Jerusalem. It's what the baby John the Baptist is doing in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary comes into the presence of Elizabeth with Jesus in her womb. John, the scripture records, rejoices at the presence of Jesus. It's what a mother does when her labor is done and her baby is born. She rejoices. And weeping and rejoicing are the extremes of human passions, and Paul uses them here not to give us two discrete activities to engage ourselves in when we happen to find ourselves in a circumstance that calls for it, but rather to give the bookends to say we need to have a shared emotional life. This whole section in Romans 12 is about how we live out the sacrificial life with one another, how we exercise our gifts, how we value the gifts of others, how our love is to be genuine, how we are to meet the needs of one another, to welcome one another, even strangers, into our midst. This is the whole of the human life, and Paul is speaking here about our emotional life. Yes, we have shared needs, and so yes, we meet the tangible needs of one another. Yes, we have a shared mission, and so we engage in Christ's mission together, but yes, we also have emotional responses to what the Lord brings us in life, and yes, we share in those as well. And this is what Paul is calling us to. Paul says it more broadly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on a compassionate heart. Co-passionate heart. Have a shared empathy towards your fellow Christians such that what happens to another affects you. And so, rejoice with, or maybe also translate it among. Rejoice among the rejoicing. Weep among the weeping. And every response in between rejoicing and weeping. Now, there is a caveat here. We don't rejoice and weep over anything our brother or sister in Christ might be rejoicing and weeping over. There are some things we would not join them in their response to. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 says that true love for one another rejoices in the truth and does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And Paul says here in verse 9, look at the text, that genuine love will abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And that would include joining others in their emotional response to life. And so when we find a brother rejoicing in something that is unholy or untrue, or we find a sister weeping over something that is true and right and good, then we should not join them in that kind of wrong response. It would be unloving and unchristian to do so. So given Paul's greater emphasis on love here, perhaps we should clarify his own words and put it together to say that we should rejoice with those rejoicing in the truth, and we should weep with those weeping in truth. Sympathy is not just being nice or polite to someone in their situation. It is truly sharing a Christian response, Christ's own response with them. It is being a focused Christian. When I see a fellow Christian in the midst of a circumstance of life and their emotions are responding, then I'm going to share a proper emotional response with them. That's what Paul is calling for. But to understand it, I want to just frame it in the framework of understanding the sympathy of God Himself. First, just let me state it, God is sympathetic. And turn with me back to Exodus chapter 2. As the Hebrews are languishing under the oppression of the Israelites, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 24 records God's response. Did I say Hebrews 2:24? Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. We're going to come back to this, but I just want you to, this idea of how God is sympathetic, but I want you to just observe that He notices. He's not indifferent. He heard their groaning. He saw the people of Israel. He knew. But there's something else here also. He remembered His covenant. He remembered that He was in a relationship with them. And so He could not ignore. And that's why He saw. That's why He knew. I turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Or actually, wait, before you go to Deuteronomy, one more statement there from Exodus. In chapter 3, verse 7, this is God talking to Moses, explaining, and look at what He says. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of My people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Okay. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. And this is Moses explaining on behalf of God, God speaking through Moses to the people as He would define His relationship with them moving forward, reflecting on how He has treated them in the past, calling them to be faithful to Him. He says this about Himself, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. This term, He is a merciful God, meaning He shares passions with them. He is going to act with compassion toward them. He will remember His covenant. And He is willing to act. We saw last time we were together, as Andrew preached to us from Luke chapter 15, verses 6 and 7, that there is not only a God joining with His people, noticing His people, responding to His people in their weeping, but also upon the return of the lost sheep, He comes and rejoices with His people. in the restoration of them to life, in his own redemption of them. He rejoices that a lost sheep was found, that a lost coin was found, calling together neighbors and friends to rejoice together. And Jesus puts this in the heart of God. This is God. So God is sympathetic in this sense. But also, I just want to focus on Jesus. Jesus is sympathetic. Surely Jesus has revealed the Father to us, and he's our prime example of all virtue and of all Christian behavior, if you will. And so let's consider Jesus' sympathy. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, which is an extended meditation on Jesus and his place and his sympathy, his care, his coming to us. Hebrews chapter 2. Two particular statements here in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4. At the end of Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18, speaking of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he suffered with us. He took action. He took our sins upon him. But also verse 18, for because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Not only a past tense in which he came and was with us in our suffering, but a present tense. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And the author of Hebrews picks up this idea in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize, share pathos with us, and he invites us to come and find help from him in our time of need. We have confidence to go because we know that he sympathizes with us in our need, in our weeping. Truly, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, he is acquainted with our grief. He bore our sorrows. Yes, bore our sorrows, the sorrows of our sin to the cross, legally, in his paying for our sins. But more than that, he bore our sorrows. He carried our griefs and shared in them with us. We see a tangible example of it with Jesus in John chapter 11. Turn there with me. John chapter 11. In real, actual circumstances, we find Jesus weeping with us. John 11, verse 33. This is upon the death of Lazarus, his friend, Mary and Martha, his sisters, there weeping with the Jews. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And when the Jews saw it, they said, "See how he loved him." Well, that's Jesus weeping. What about Jesus rejoicing with us? We might point to the wedding at Cana that he attended in John chapter 2. There to rejoice alongside something that was good and true and right, a wedding. But the point of Jesus being at that wedding was not really that he was rejoicing there. It doesn't make any statement of him rejoicing with them. He was just in presence at that wedding. What we find in the gospel is that there's really very little examples of Jesus rejoicing with his disciples, with the people. We find him weeping, as we do here in John 11, but what about rejoicing? Well, we find there's so little to rejoice in during Jesus' days, so little truth to rejoice in. The leaders of Israel were corrupt and oppressive. The crowds were often, too often, seeking prosperity and personal gain from Jesus, seeking Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Even the disciples were often confused and self-willed. And yet, at times, there were flashes of opportunity for Jesus to truly rejoice with us in the truth. Look at Luke chapter 10. Jesus sent out the 70 along with the apostles to go and proclaim the gospel and Jesus' own ministry there, and that the kingdom of God has come near, and they return in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Truly a statement of rejoicing in the power of God that was at work through them. And yet, he cautions them, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, he wasn't saying don't rejoice at all that the spirits are subject to you, but in comparison to your rejoicing that your names are written in heaven, having spiritual power in the moment is not as great a cause as rejoicing of having your names written in heaven. And in that same hour, verse 21, he joined in with them in rejoicing. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will," etc. So Jesus joined in the rejoicing at that point in the truth. We also find it in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter claims, "For on behalf of the disciples," Matthew 16, 16, "you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, you just read that in the text, and I think we fail to see the passion in Jesus' voice as he says this. I mean, the disciples finally get it, and Peter voices for them, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus grabs Peter by the shoulder, I imagine, and says, "Yes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Humans have not revealed this to you, but God revealed this to you." I mean, he uses his full name, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. I mean, you don't use someone's full name when you're talking to them unless you're either very upset with them or very excited with them. Jesus shared in and multiplied Peter's joy at such a truth. And yet, despite such flashes of rejoicing with us, really, in the Gospels, you don't find episodes like this very often. Why is that? The reality is, it was not until the coming of the Spirit into the hearts, the Spirit of Christ Himself into the hearts of His people to dwell with them forever, did the true shared life of Jesus with His people begin. For only then did we have come to have a shared spirit, not only with Christ, but with one another, and the very Spirit of Jesus in us, and such a heart, a shared and common heart and passion and response to all that we encounter in this world, didn't come until the Spirit dwelled inside the hearts of God's people. And thus we have shared everything, as it were, including a shared passion, a shared weeping, a shared rejoicing in this life. And so the examples of Jesus' shared rejoicing are few in the Gospels, but the shared rejoicing of the church in the book of Acts and in the epistles is numerous and all over the page. We find it particularly in the letters that Paul has written to the churches. At the end of this very letter, Romans 15:32, Paul says, I plan to come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. To the Corinthians, he says, we are workers with you for your joy. To the Philippians, he says, I'm convinced and I will come to you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. To the Thessalonians, he says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? You are our glory and our joy. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? By Jesus' design, the Spirit was sent into the hearts of his people to give this kind of shared passion in life, that we would become one, not just one with him, but in him, one with one another. Not only in the fellowship of needs, not only in the fellowship of ministry, but also in the fellowship of our emotional inner life. A common heart so strong that when our brother is weeping, it causes us to weep with him. And when our sister is rejoicing, it causes us to rejoice with her. This is the Christian way. And Paul just states it in a very simple way. So, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I think coming to this text, we need to ask ourselves, therefore, what does such sympathy require of us? What sacrifice is it going to be? What is it going to take for us to truly bring forth that kind of sympathy? And I think immediately we may not think of it in those terms. We may not think that an emotional response is all that hard of a thing to do. When you're sad, you weep, and when you are glad, you rejoice. It just kind of comes naturally out of you. That's if it's your own sadness or your own rejoicing. It comes naturally out of you. Paul's not merely calling for us to be emotional people with high pathos, pathetic people, in the best sense of the word, pathetic, having pathos, people who are emotionally moved and stirred within. That's not what Paul's calling us to. He's calling us to be sympathetic, to have a shared or joint emotional response. And here's why it is a sacrifice. Because sympathy truly requires a new identity, embracing a new identity. We all enter into this world, let's just own up to it, with a me-first mentality. And it's not that we don't care about others, we just don't care about others as much as we care about ourselves. It's not that we don't share some emotion with others, it's just that we don't share emotion with others like we express our own emotion. It's quite unnatural to be thinking about, much less emotionally responding to the joys and the weeping of others than it is to our own. And yet for us as Christians, because of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus himself within us, this should begin to become second nature for us, that when we see a brother or sister weeping or rejoicing, we do join in with them. It's part of what it means to be a body. Part of a body. It's just, remember we talked about the metaphor of the body at the beginning of chapter 12 and that we're all joined together. So whatever happens to any part of my body happens to me. That's who we are. And we need to take on this identity that I not only have been redeemed to be in fellowship with God and with Christ his Son, but I have been adopted into a family. I've been made part of Christ's body in this world, and so I'm a part of an organism and not just an individual before God. And so I function organically such that what happens to any other member of Christ's body, it's as if it happens to me, and I react to it as if it's happening to me. And actually, as we fully absorb Christ's others first ethic, you actually will begin to feel and care more about others than actually you do yourself. That's how we know we truly have absorbed Christ's heart. Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the nature of the body. We won't turn there. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, he says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. Why? Since you are part of the body." It all comes back to what Christ has made us, who our identity is, part of the body. And so sympathy finds its full flower as we begin to take on this new identity and fully absorb it to ourselves as being part of Christ's body and letting the Spirit of Christ pulse through our veins in a Christ and Christ's body first mindset in all things, including our emotional responses. And this, brothers and sisters, this is just part of the epic battle of living the sacrificial life for Christ. And if you don't see it as much of a battle, perhaps you haven't really tried. Because it is a battle to put yourself aside and to join in with the life of others. So it requires a new identity and a full embracing of that new identity as defined by the Scriptures. But it also requires a knowledge of others' experiences. It's one thing to say, okay, I'm in a body, I need to respond to the other members of the body of Christ, but what if we don't know what others are going through and what their responses are, what their joys are, and what their causes of weeping are? Then how will we rejoice with them? How will we weep with them? How do you gain such knowledge? Just like you gain knowledge of anything else. Time and observation. You're going to need to spend time with others. Time that allows for the sharing of experiences. I'm not talking about shared experiences, like you together have the experience. That's good, and that's helpful to have those. But I'm speaking more of time together where you can verbalize or just simply observe the experience that someone else is having or hear from them the experiences that they're having. The joys that they're experiencing. The setbacks that they're experiencing. And here, I think, is the challenge for us in spending time with one another as Christians, is that we have a lot of things to learn. There's much that we must learn when we gather together. Lots of knowledge to gain. Doctrine must be learned. Wisdom must be shared with one another. And so many times when we as Christians gather together, the focus of our gathering is on learning. Learning doctrine. Learning wisdom. And yet, sympathy requires not only that we be learning from one another doctrine and wisdom, but that we be learning each other. That we be understanding what one another are going through. For how else can we fulfill the command? If we don't know that someone is going through a trial, if we don't know that someone has just experienced a great joy, how can we rejoice with them? So practically speaking, I think learning one another happens least in large gatherings like this. What are you learning about each other right now? Nothing. What are you learning right now? Doctrine and practice. That's good. We must. But we cannot make our gatherings with Christians only be in gatherings like this. For we cannot learn one another in this kind of gathering. Only snippets. Only pieces. The smaller the gathering of people, the more we can learn others. We can know what is going on in each other's lives. And I think this factor just, you know, it ought not to be forgotten when we kind of design our gatherings, when we gather together. Let's remember the purpose and the best use of each gathering. And in small groups, we ought to make a place for learning each other, even if that group is gathered together to learn some doctrine or practice together. Let's also take advantage of that time to learn one another. And in large groups, let's not think that such learning of one another is going to take place. I showed up at the large group and I hardly had any personal interaction with anyone. Well, that's not really the purpose of such a gathering like this. Let's gather in smaller groups, even down to one-on-one, where we can really learn one another and share with one another. And so I just think each of us individually, we ought to ask ourselves, how much time am I investing in one-on-one or something small like that, interactions with another person so that I can learn them, so that I can share the life with them? You're not going to be able to share life with every one of us here. But the question you ought to ask is, well, who am I sharing life with? Who am I entering into their joys with? Who am I weeping with those who are weeping with? If you really can't come up with anyone, or that's not a regular part of your life, then you may be robbing yourself or robbing others of the ministry of you rejoicing with them. And you may be robbing yourself of the joy of entering into the shared life that Christ has designed. We need to consider this. Knowledge. We need to know one another. It's going to require we spend time and observation. But I think something else it's going to require, it really is going to require hard work to really know one another. And this is what I mean. What if your brother is experiencing something you've never experienced, and you have no emotional category for responding to that? Possibly you never experienced the crushing weight of guilt or shame over a public sin. How do you weep with a brother who's weeping in that experience? Or a debilitating ailment of the body? Maybe you've never experienced the joy of an unexpected forgiveness and restoration of a long broken relationship. And so how do you rejoice fully with someone who's rejoicing in that? Have you ever had a loved one languish in prison? Have you ever lived with a child who has a debilitating lifelong illness? Maybe it's been a long time since you've experienced the naive blissfulness of youth, or of first love, or of idealism. Maybe you've never been hurt by living in an abusive relationship. And so if this is not your experience, then it may seem when you encounter one who is experiencing a kind of emotional response that you're not familiar with, you may feel very awkward and out of place and uncertain how to respond rightly with that person. But you cannot excuse yourself for the calling to sympathy simply because it may be a bit uncertain for you or uncomfortable for you. No, as a part of this calling, what we must do is to work hard at seeking to understand one another in their life that they're having that I really don't have any experience in that. I need to understand ahead of time, maybe, how the Scripture speaks to all sorts of things in life. And I may make myself a student of such things and then do the hard work in the moment, awkward work sometimes, of just listening, learning, observing, praying, maybe reading ahead of time about some of the experiences in life you haven't experienced, and just simply thinking of others. It just won't do to verbalize a platitude and then just walk away when a brother is weeping or a sister is rejoicing. Other-centeredness means that when we have the opportunity to sympathize, we do. Whether the knowledge to do so comes easy or whether the knowledge to do so comes hard. Let's work at it. This is what we've been called to do. If we work at anything in life, let's work at loving one another well. When you come to the end of your life, what will you have worked hard at in life? I hope we will have said, because Christ is my captain, I work hard at loving others like Christ worked hard at loving others. Not only does sympathy require a new identity and require knowing others, as we saw God, He knew their sufferings, but for us as humans, it requires self-control. And here's what I mean. There are times when your own emotional state is very different than your brother or sister's emotional state. And it takes quite a sacrifice to set aside your own state, mood, and join with them in their response. But consider Jesus. Think back to the encounter he had with Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus. Do you remember that this is just weeks before Jesus' own death? And he knows it. It's looming upon him. His disciples will betray him. His country will deny him. And he will suffer for the sins of God's people. And this is weighing heavy on his heart. And yet, in the midst of his experience of that, his friends, Mary and Martha, are experiencing a tragic loss of their brother. And Jesus comes into their presence in this time of loss. But think of it. Jesus does so. He comes into their presence knowing that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But John 11:33 says, when he saw Mary weeping and the crowds around her weeping, he was moved in his spirit and greatly troubled and wept with them. He wasn't weeping for his own loss of Lazarus. Lazarus was not lost to him. He was about to raise Lazarus from the grave. He just was entering into the loss and the grief of Mary and Martha. And so he wept alongside of them. Look, his knowledge of the future could have made him very dispassionate. Well, I know what's about to happen. There's really no reason for you guys to be weeping here. But that wasn't his response. At other times, he said, don't weep for the girl. She's not dead. She's only asleep. But in this instance, he got down and joined with them in their weeping. And the reason he did so was the very reason he was here. To be with us. To experience what we have experienced and be with us. And to bring us to be with him forever. Look, and even his own concerns and sorrows might have outweighed Mary's concerns and sorrows. I know, Mary, you're weeping over the loss of your brother, but I am weeping over the loss of the nation. I'm weeping over the loss of I am about to be separated from the Father, taking on the sins of the world. My concerns and my passions are way more important than yours, Mary. But that's not what he said. He wept with her. Self-control over his own emotional responses to be able to join in with another's emotional responses. And this is the whole character of Jesus' life. It's an others-centered life. And as we follow him, this is the life we absorb. This is the spirit we absorb. And it bids us to die to ourselves and our own self-importance such that when others are rejoicing, we rejoice with them. When others are weeping, we weep with them. When others are in need, we are moved to act to relieve their suffering at whatever level we are able to do. Our goal in the Christian life is not to remain blissfully happy and just wistfully ignorant of all the pain and suffering that's going on around as we just wait for eternity. No. It is to recognize that we live in a broken and painful world, and we rejoice with those who see that brokenness restored, and we weep over the brokenness. We are a helper and a comforter and a true brother to the afflicted. We have this mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And being made in the likeness of man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the other-centeredness of Christ. James Boyce says, the only way we can ever stop thinking and living for ourselves and our own interest all the time is by the transformation accomplished in us by Jesus Christ. And such a transformation begins as you in faith receive the divine sympathizer given for you, Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected for your justification. And you repent in humble distancing from your me-first attitude, and you come and you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But that's only the beginning of the transformation. That transformation continues every day as we, by the Spirit within us, we savor Jesus Christ. We remember Him, His sympathy, His love, His treatment of others, and we absorb that same heart in ourselves. We remember who we are. We not only read of Jesus in His ways in the Scripture, but He has given us the sight of Him in the bread and the cup, that we continually remember that He came and He dwelt among us and He suffered and He died for us, and He is our high priest who is sympathizing for us. And so as we reflect on this Scripture and we reflect on the taking of communion together today, let's just be reminded that Jesus' sharing with us was fully sacrificial. It cost Him His body and His blood. Let's savor Him together this morning. Eating this bread and drinking this cup is designed to remind us that we collectively belong to Him. We now have a shared life with Him and a shared life with others who are in Him. And this sharing of this symbolic meal, thus, is not for everyone who happens to be in the building this morning. It is for those who have responded to God by placing their full trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and have come to Him in repentance from that sinful life. And it is for those who come in active fellowship by His Spirit with Christ in this moment and with Christ's people. And so if there are present sins that need to be confessed before God or to others, then this taking of the Lord's body and blood in symbolic form is only to be taken once those sins are confessed, those breaches are made right. Then we come and we take part in this fellowship, in this reminder of what Christ is and who He has done, not just for us individual, but for all of us and the shared life we have together. May the taking of these elements not merely be a ritualistic thing we do on special Sunday mornings, but may it be a true reminder for us that we dwell in the body of Christ and that Christ has done all we need for our place with God. Let me pray for us together. Oh, Father, we come to the table of Your Son that has been set by Your purposes, that Your Son would be crushed and would fully bear our sorrows to the cross, our sin and our shame taken on Him, the sinless One, so that we might be brought into fellowship with You and we might experience what it is to be in true fellowship with one another through You. Lord, remind us of such things as we take, and let Your Son be honored as we come to this table with reverence and awe and thanksgiving and joy, weeping over our own sins, joyful in what Christ has done for us. We thank You for the sacrifice He made, and it is in His name we pray. Amen.